and Psalm 48. And as we read Psalm 48, we considered verses 1 to 3 about a month ago. We'll read the whole psalm again at this point. And you'll see as we read through it, certain parts, why it is that we've just sung Psalm 83. Because I think it speaks very pointedly to some of what it is that the psalmist says here in Psalm 48. So let's read Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. And then we come to this. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded, they were in panic, they took flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought in your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Now you remember as we began to consider this psalm a number of weeks ago that I said that as the Bible unfolds, it also unfolds the case that cities are desirable places to live, and particularly for the people of God. And the reason that the scripture gives for cities being desirable places to live is that to live away from the city is to be someone who is unprotected from bandits, from invading enemies, from predatory animals of one sort or another. It is that you're alone out there battling the elements, particularly when the weather is not in your favor. But also in a very real sense, it's to cut yourself as an individual off from commerce, from social relationships, and indeed community support when it is that you need that support. And I think it's fair to say that the biblical mindset concerning the city can be summed up in this sentence, and it's this. Why in the world would anyone want to move out of the city into the wilderness? If it is that in the psalmist's day that you told someone, I'm going to move out in the wilderness, I think they would consider that you'd lost your marbles in a sense. Why in the world is it that you're moving out to the wilderness and we're not wanting to stay within the confines and the safety and the fellowship and friendship that you find within the walls of the city? And it's something that I think that we in the 21st century have to consider seriously, because in the Western world and at the time in which we live, there seems to be more and more a cultural tendency towards what we might term as individualism. It's the case that in many places today, the rugged individualist is the individual who is prized. And when it is that we would seek to relate one to another, even within the body of Christ, there's also that cultural tendency whereby it is that we tend to compete one with another rather than cooperating one with another. And then for us here in Canada in particular, we rightly emphasize the importance of having a personal relationship and a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think it is that sometimes on that basis, we don't keep the balance, and it is that we neglect to emphasize that the Christian life and our experience and our walk with Christ is more than just you as an individual and your experience of Christ. But it is that you're part of a body. It is that you have brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And it necessarily, therefore, is one who is born from above, who belongs to that blessed number by its very nature. It makes you part of his body, which exemplifies itself as the church of Jesus Christ. You remember how Paul puts it, I think, so clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 when he writes this. So then, if you've been born from above, if it is that you're saying you're a Christian, then you're no longer a stranger and an alien, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Or to put it another way, when it is that you come to know Christ savingly of necessity and by default, you therefore become a citizen of God's city. Now, Psalm 48, as we saw as we began to look at it a few weeks ago, sings the praises of Zion. It sings the praises of God's city, the city of the great king. it is that we saw that there in verses 1 and 2. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Mount Zion in the far north, it's the city of the great king, and so on. And it is that we've seen that this Psalm 48 and its companion Psalms 46 and 47, that these are Psalms that proclaim God's victory over his enemies, but also the fact that God's city is his dwelling place, and indeed that those who belong to God, they themselves are citizens of that great city. And so what it is that we find that the psalmist is doing is that he affirms that God's beneficent rule and the experience of that beneficent rule only belongs and can only be experienced to those who can rightly say that they are residents, they are citizens of Zion. It's like up until the day a number of years ago when I received my Canadian citizenship, I could say I was a Canadian all I wanted to, but until it is that the imprimatur, the stamp was put on, it is until the oath was sworn before the judge along with others, that then I could rightly say, technically I'm a Canadian, and it is therefore that I've got access to all that Canadian citizens have access to and are able to use. And when it is that we consider Mount Zion, it is, as it's presented here and elsewhere, stands for the vision of God's kingship, that God's kingdom, that it's greater than Jerusalem. God's kingdom, even as Christ said, is within the people of God. But at this point in the unfolding purposes of God, God's kingdom receives its visible expression for the psalmist and for the citizens of Jerusalem in the temple, through the temple, and indeed in the palace of Jerusalem. And it's there that Yahweh, even as we were singing about him, has chosen to establish his kingdom, and it is that he delights in those who submit themselves to his rule. Think of Psalm 132 and 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling. And one of the things that I've been saying over the past number of weeks as we're again in this Psalms for a Summer Evening series and in this second book of the Psalms is that the Psalms so often are operating at two levels, that it is, there's the immediate, there's the primary reference to, as it were, the people and the situation on the ground, but also it is that there's that secondary reference, there is that eschatological dimension, that it is that the psalmist, as he's moved by the Spirit, is looking towards better days. He's looking towards the future. He's looking towards what it is that will be made manifest by the power and the grace of God. And it is that this Zion theology, eschatological understanding, that it's meant to inspire God's people in every circumstance, in every age, and it's meant to move us, as it were, to adoration, to joy, hope, in terms of our commitment to the great king of the city. You see, the godly are those in Christ are those who live and act in anticipation of the vision of Zion. And it's this anticipation that really forms, as it were, the bulwark in terms of ethics, praise, evangelism in this New Testament era. So while parts of the psalm, even as we began to look at it, would almost lead us to think that it's praising the beauty of Zion, really what it's doing, and even in terms of the first and the last verses, it's actually a psalm about the greatness of God and the greatness of God as seen through the city of God. And the idea, I think, is this, that God's city, and if it is that we are part of that city, we are called to proclaim the praise of God's salvation to all the earth and to every succeeding generation. So in other words, what the psalmist called for 3,000 years ago is applicable to us tonight as a New Testament church as it was to the saints of old in Jerusalem 3,000 years ago. And we as his church, that our calling in this day and age is to proclaim the praise of his salvation to all the earth and indeed to the generations, God willing, that would follow on from ourselves. Now, as I said, the psalm really can be divided up into three main sections. The first three verses that we began to look at a few weeks ago show that God's city is to proclaim his greatness, his holiness, his joy, and his power. Verses 4 to 8 shows how God miraculously saves his city from powerful enemies. And that's why it is that we sang Psalm 83, reminding us of the fact that the city of God, that the church, has great enemies, And yet it is that God protects at all times. And then in verses 9 to 14, it's teaching us that God's city should praise him for his great salvation, and indeed that praise shouldn't just be confined to ourselves, but it's to the ends of the earth, and indeed to the generations that would follow. So you can say that what we looked at a few weeks ago is in terms of proclamation. We have to proclaim his greatness. We see that in verse 1. We have to proclaim his holiness, again, verse 1 and moving on. We have to proclaim the joy of being God's people, of being part of that blessed number. And it is, as we have it there in verse 3, that we have to proclaim God's power. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress, that he's our protector, that he's able to save us. And it is that we're being reminded here again that we can't make any overstatement whatsoever concerning God. And so when the psalmist begins, "Great is the Lord," even as he begins in verse 1 of Psalm 48, in some ways it's an understatement, because it's saying to us, you can't have too high thoughts about God. Because if it is that your thoughts, you think, are high enough, then it is that you don't really understand or know the God whom it is that you're seeking to praise. So it is that the first section, by way of reminder, makes the point that we are to be a people of proclamation and proclaiming his greatness, his holiness, his joy, and his power. But the power of God is especially, I think, displayed in the second section that we have before us here in verses 4 to 8. Look how it begins. "For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded, they were in panic, they took flight." And I think there are two main points in this section. Let's deal with them one at a time. First is this, and really we're looking at verses 4 to 7. God saves his city from powerful foes that unite to destroy. God saves his city from powerful foes that unite to destroy. Verse 4 paints a picture for us of kings joining together, of them coming together and passing by the city to size the city up. Before they actually see the city of God, they're full of pride. They're full of confidence. It is that they think that the taking of the city is going to be a walkover. But then as they begin to consider the city, look at the response in verse 5. They see it, and from what they see, from what they understand, they're amazed, they're terrified, and they flee in alarm. Now what's interesting is that in the Hebrew that the psalmist uses here, the commentators tell us that the four verbs that are used, that are in the form whereby it's very terse language, and it's terse language in close succession. And when you read Calvin's commentary on this section, Calvin puts it like this. He says, it reminded him of Caesar's famous boast, "I came, I saw, I conquered." But it's the opposite in terms of what's taking place here. It is that they came, they saw, they didn't conquer, but it is that they fled in panic. And look how the two metaphors that the psalmist uses to describe their fear. Look at verse 6. What do we read there? "Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor." Now, I daren't speak about the anguish or the pain that a woman in labor may have. I can speak secondhand in a sense, having witnessed the birth of my children and hearing as well as seeing something of the pain and so on that women go through and what it brings about in their experience. Here you've got these great kings. Here you've got these supposedly powerful and mighty men with all their armies, and it is that they see the city of God, they see what it's like, and they end up in turmoil and panic and anguish, like a woman in labor. Now the question and the application is so simple. Is that how the world sees us as the city of God tonight? Is it? When it is that the world views us here, even the group that we are, does it, as it were, know of anguish taking hold, like a woman in labor? No, let's be honest. At the moment, the world laughs at us. The world makes fun of us. Even think of it in terms of the pregnancy crisis centers at the moment and what's beginning to transpire throughout even Ontario and if not the whole of Canada. And it is that the world laughs and the world mocks. But we should therefore be on our knees to God daily, saying that he would bring about such great change and great revival that the enemies of the Church of Christ, who are alive and well in our own day and age, that they would begin to take note of the church and take note of it in such a sense that the response would be one of terror. Look at verse 7. They're like ships, these leaders in the Mediterranean Sea, and they're broken up by the east wind. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. Now, the ships of Tarshish, hard as it is to say, represent the strongest and largest ships that were around at that time. Listen to what you read in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 22. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. They were able to bring so much. But when it is that God's wind begins to blow, when it is that God raises this powerful wind, these great and mighty ships are like matchsticks, and it is that they're tossed about and broken up on the sea. Listen to what you read in Ezekiel 27 from verse 25. The ships of Tarshish traveled for you with your merchandise, so you were filled and heavily laden in the heart of the seas. Your roars have brought you out into the high seas. The east wind has wrecked you in the heart of the seas. Your riches, your wares, your merchandise, your mariners, and your pilots, your caulkers, your dealers in merchandise, and all your men of war who are in you, with all your crew that is in your midst, sink into the heart of the seas in the day of your fall. Wow, what a pronouncement here concerning the great and mighty, and with all that they put their trust and hope in. And it's something that we need to remember daily. Listen to Revelation 18:17. For in a single hour all his wealth had been laid waste, and all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is in the sea stood afar off, and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, what city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. That's what we need to be praying for. That's what we need to be asking for God to do in our day and age. That he might raise up a powerful and mighty wind by his Spirit. And it is that all the enemies of the Church of Christ might be blown aside. And that the church might be seen for who and what she really is. You see, Calvin in his comments in these verses says to us in application that the church can expect and should expect to be assailed by powerful enemies. And we know that. You know that. I know that. But it is that he tells us that God uses such assaults to humble us, to make us dependent upon himself and not in the arm of flesh. And it is that he humbles us to demonstrate his own great power. And then he adds this, at the same time, let us remember that a nod alone on the part of God is sufficient to deliver us. A nod alone. God just has to go like this. And that's it. You're delivered. Do you really believe that tonight, Di? That God this week, and whatever enemy it is that perhaps you're having to face, all God has to do as you cry out to him is nod his head. And it is that your liberation is brought about. So that's why it is that we should look to God alone and not to human help. We may not feel like we are something as a church to flee from. We may not feel like that we're as an army terrible with banners. We may feel that we're more like a Barney Fife or a Deputy Dog than an Arnold Schwarzenegger or Sylvester Stallone standing up against their foes. But God is saying here and elsewhere that he promises in the midst of our enemies to befuddle them and to send them scattering. And that's so important to believe that tonight. whatever enemies you're facing at this time. Almost every month, like probably weekly, I get an email in my inbox, and usually it's by somebody who's an expert in church growth. And it is that usually the email runs along these lines, that unless you buy this book, unless you buy this program, unless you buy this latest DVD, unless you try this new idea, and it's only going to cost you $19.95, then your church, your ministry is going to fail. In the beginning, perhaps it was, I took note and thought, oh, wonders what he's going to say, what he's going to teach. But now as soon as the email comes in, it goes directly to the junk file, because I know that what he's saying is wrong. Because the church of Jesus Christ will never perish. Christ is saying, I am building my church. You may not think it, you may doubt, you may wonder, but I am building my church, and I want you to know that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, you need to remember that, as do I. Why? Because the church of Christ doesn't seem like much to us at times. Maybe in this congregation and being a member in this congregation, that's something that you doubt and wonder about because it doesn't seem much to you. And maybe it is that you're here tonight and you say, well, I see the church in all our weaknesses with all our warts. And it is that you may see that, and that may be the case. But we should never, ever underestimate what it is that God has ordained for his people and for his church. Because if it is that that's the road that we're going down, then we're doomed to fail. We really are. The church is never going to cease. Never. Why? Because God is in her midst. And God delights to dwell in the midst of his people. Then the second thing that I think we see here in this section is that God's salvation of a city changes hearsay into experience. Look at what we read in verse 8. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Israel had heard stories of how God in the past had delivered his people from annihilation, but now they were seeing it firsthand. And that really should be the testimony of every true child of God. You'd heard of how God had saved others, but now as a believer tonight, you're able to testify as to how it is that God has saved you. You can add your story to the countless stories that the Lord of hosts rescued you from Satan's destructive grip, and that he and he alone has placed you in his city as part of his redeemed community, and it's a city and a community that he establishes forever, and that has a great king, even King Jesus. Now, what do we think in that tonight? Even as we begin, as it were, a new season in the life and the history of our church, as we move on from summer and back to fall and so on, that God has redeemed us, that God has placed us in this city. Doesn't that and should it not transform how we see one another? And how we view one another, how we relate to one another, how we speak to one another, how we pray for one another, how we love one another. Paul says, without love, you're nothing. Absolutely nothing without love. And surely, this of all places should be the one place. If God would send strangers into our midst, they would leave here saying, you know what? That place is filled with love. Love for a sinner like me. Love for an individual like me with all my warts, with all my idiosyncrasies, with all the things that so often put people off me. It is that in this great city, where the great King of love himself is found, that the love of his people is made so very evident and clear. Because God is in our midst. God is love. And if God is in our midst, then God's love must be in our midst as well. And it is that the salvation of a city changes hearsay into real living experience. We heard, but now we have seen. Now we have known. That's our experience. That then brings us to the final section from verse 9 through to verse 14. And really, the sort of overall thought we could have for this section is that as members of that city and citizens of that city, we should praise God for his great salvation, and it is that we're therefore called to spread his praise to the ends of the earth and to the next generation. Now, within this section and the times against us, there are five things here. I'll leave them as seed thoughts with you, because if I really gave the time to them that perhaps we should, we'd be here still at 8 p.m. tonight, and you wouldn't be happy with that. It's just back, and we're already over time. Okay, then. First thing, the five thoughts, and they're as follows. Look at verse 9. Our experience of God's salvation, and really I've touched on it, I think, already, should deepen our thoughts of his love. We have thought not just on your love, but on your steadfast love. That special love, his chesed, his covenant love. And it's something that these people thought on. How often do you think on God's steadfast love? How often do you take time in a day or in a week to meditate upon how it is that God demonstrates his love toward us in saving us? Think of what Paul writes in Romans 5 and 8. God demonstrates his own love, the love of himself, literally could be translated. God demonstrates the love of himself toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's an expression of his chesed, his steadfast love. And we should think on that often, especially as we gather together as part of his body. We are that living, breathing example of the chesed of God, the steadfast love of God. Has to be. Can't be anything else. Second thing, our experience of God's salvation should go from us to the end of the earth. Look at verse 10. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. And it is that the story of how God delivered Jerusalem is something that's to spread. Think of it in terms of our salvation. It is that our salvation and of how it is that God saved us in Christ, it's something that's to spread. It's something that we're to bear witness to and to tell others of. When was the last time you told somebody about your salvation and how God saved you? When was the last time I did that? That's what's happening here in verse 10 and what we have before us. As God himself, his name, reaches to the ends of the earth. And if it is that the scripture is saying here that we experience God's salvation, then we have to spread his glory to the ends of the earth. Wherever God would place us, whoever God would bring across our path. I was thinking about an example, and I was thinking about the person, very simple example, but the person who has cancer. And can you imagine if a person knows they've only got months to live, and it is that they're sent to a doctor, and this doctor, for whatever reason, cures their cancer. That's it, they're perfectly healed. Cancer's gone. They're back to how they were before they became unwell. Do you not think that person would be selfish and strange if they just went back to their home and then didn't tell anybody else about it? Do you not think it would be strange if they turned up at work and everybody's saying, "We thought things were going from bad to worse," and you'd hear, "What brought about the change? I don't want to talk about it. Don't want to talk about it." There'd be something wrong. I challenge myself as much as I challenge each one of us tonight. Maybe that's something of the reason why the church today seems to be at a low ebb, because we're keeping this good news to ourselves. We're frightened by the enemies out there. And it is that we're forgetting, as the psalmist has already said, with a nod, God is able to send forth his wind and batter down our enemies. And when we proclaim the gospel, we mustn't neglect to proclaim God's righteousness. Look at verse 11. And it is that we read there, "Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments." Our experience of the salvation of God should cause us to rejoice in his righteous judgments. Now, the daughters of Judah, as they're spoken of here, they're basically the smaller towns surrounding Jerusalem. It might be the likes of Markham and elsewhere surrounding Toronto. The daughters of Toronto are these towns that surround and so on. And some take the cause of their joy as reference to the historical fact of Sennacherib's invasion and the 185,000 dead bodies of the Assyrian army that were to be found. Whatever the case may be, the application, I think, is this: that there are many Christians today who purport to believe in Jesus Christ, and at the same time they're repulsed by the biblical view of God's judgment. There are many Christians today who tolerate his judgment, but they don't like it. And it's something that they'd rather not talk about. But what does the Bible do? The Bible portrays God's saints as rejoicing when it is that God pronounces judgment on wicked Babylon, Revelation 18 and 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And I wonder if the problem is that we've been tainted too much by our supposedly tolerant culture. And this is something that we need to rethink. Because the psalmist is saying, if you're saved, you need to rejoice in the judgments of God if you're saved. In verses 12 to 13, it is that we're being told that further meditation on God's salvation should impel us to tell it to the next generation. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, and so on. The residents of Jerusalem, if Sennacherib is the one who's been spoken of in terms of the backdrop to this psalm, they themselves would have been cooped up within the city for days because of Sennacherib's troops outside. But the troops are dead, and the psalmist through the Spirit is saying to them, inviting them, look, take a stroll around the city. See what the city is like. Counter towers, they're still standing intact with no damage from the battering rams. Consider the ramparts, they're unscathed. Go through our palaces, they're still magnificent. And then tell the next generation who weren't yet alive to see this firsthand, what the Lord did to save his people. Again, it's so simple. It's not rocket science. But it's something that we're called to do. Point to this great salvation that God has accomplished in Christ. Point to what it is that he has done to save a people unto himself and tell it to the next generation. That, I think, is one of the greatest callings that faces the church at the moment. We are living with a generation of boys and girls growing up amongst us who are biblically illiterate. The most basic of Bible stories that we ourselves knew from when we could begin to think and understand, they know nothing about them. And so surely it calls on us to ask God to help us to devise strategies of one sort or another to get his word, to get his story into the minds of boys and girls. And it is that the verses are not saying to us to put our trust in physical things as towers and ramparts. But they're saying to us to put our trust in the God of the ramparts, the God of the city, and so on. What does it then mean for us? Let me close very quickly. Excuse me. At the moment, given the state of the church, I think a season of unpopularity and even perhaps persecution is going to come our way. But I think that when it does come, it will have a purifying effect on the visible church. People today, in many cases, go to church to be entertained. Even in our circles, there are people who will go to be entertained, and if they don't like the entertainment, then they'll go elsewhere. It is that they go to watch the pastoral staff do the Harlem Shake. It is that they want to listen to a sermon on the redemptive themes that are found in the latest Spider-Man movie. And people like that will drop the pretense of being gospel believing evangelicals when it is that things begin to get difficult for us. And I think that will be a good thing for the church, because it will separate the men from the boys. And it's true that we're in a difficult day. But I'm not a pessimist, even as though sometimes it may seem I am. I'm a Christian, I'm a Calvinist. And Calvinists can't be defeatists. Why? Because we know God is sovereign, we know he's in control, even when things look bad, and we know that truth will eventually triumph over falsehood, good over evil, and righteousness over unrighteousness, and God will have all the glory. Is that what you believe tonight? Is that what I believe tonight? And it's saying to us to remind ourselves that God has a good purpose in everything that comes to pass, and that God can even make the wrath of men. Praise him. Is that not something worth handing to the next generation and making sure that they would pass it on as well? And it means that we'll praise him forever. Look at verse 14. This is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Now, the ESV's gone for this translation. Some of you, depending on what you're reading tonight, you've also got the other translation. He will guide us even unto death and through death itself. At the end of the day, the sense is essentially the same, that God is faithful to deliver his people. And not even the most powerful evil rulers in the world can thwart his purposes, that we will have his protection even when death comes. Let me conclude now. 1956, five young missionaries were speared to death by the Akau Indians. And they were seeking to take the gospel to that primitive tribe, and it is that we've all heard of Elizabeth Elliot and her husband Jim. He's the one that often comes before our minds. But one of the five men, his name was Roger Udarian. And this is what his wife Barbara wrote in her journal at the time when she heard that her husband had been killed in this mission work. Let me quote. "Tonight the captain told us of finding four bodies in the river. One had t-shirt and blue jeans. Raj was the only one who wore them. God gave me this verse 4 days ago. Psalm 48:14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. As I came face to face with the news of Raj's death, my heart was filled with praise. He was worthy of his home going. Help me, Lord, to be both mummy and daddy, to know wisdom and instruction." I think Psalm 48 teaches us that the history and the destiny of God's people is inextricably linked with God himself. That knowing this God is our God gives us peace and a sense of peace when we're under attack. It gives us a sense of purpose to serve his great cause of spreading his glory to every people. And it gives us a sense of belonging to be a part of the city, and the greatest city that has ever and will ever exist. And what it's saying to us tonight is this: don't despise the church. Don't despise meeting as the church. Don't be a Lone Ranger Christian. And don't move away to the country and away from God's people. But be part of this great community. That's our series for this summer over. We finish with Psalm 48. God willing, if we're spared, next year, next summer, we'll begin in Psalm 49. Amen. Let's stand to pray. It is, Lord, that we thank you that over these past summer evenings that you've allowed us to take time, to spend time in your word, and the Psalms in particular. And we do pray that what we have considered over the recent weeks, that you would bless it to each one of us, in particular what we have considered tonight in the last two sections of Psalm 48. It is, Lord, that we know that there seem to be so many enemies grouping together in one way or another, and it is that at times it can be frightening. But help us, Lord, to, even as we have considered tonight, to remember that all we need is a nod from you, and it is that the enemies of the Church of Christ will be scattered. We pray particularly for any amongst us tonight, Father, who are facing difficulties at home or in their own lives, in their marriages, in their studies, whatever it may be, in terms of their health. And we do pray, Father, that they might take heart and comfort that this God whom we believe and love, this God whom we declare, is the one who is with us even through death itself. So go with us in the remainder of this your day. Be the one who is the breaker up of our way for the week to come. And accept us in Christ. And this we ask with the forgiveness of sin. Amen.